Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 this morning. Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Before we read this together and consider it together, we acknowledge that our ability to understand it is dependent upon the author speaking to us through the Holy Spirit. And so let's take a minute and pray and ask the Lord to help us as we consider it together. Our Father and our God, we pray that as you are the God who has called light out of darkness, who spoke light into a dark and chaos-filled creation, that you would speak the light of the Holy Spirit into our hearts now, illumine our minds that we might understand your word, illumine our hearts that we would prefer to do what you require of us than what we would want to do on our own. And so, Father, we thank you for your word, for being a God who speaks, who is not silent, who does not leave us to grope in darkness, but reveals yourself to us. And so we pray, Father, now for the revealing work of your Holy Spirit to shine the light of knowledge and understanding upon this word as you reveal it to us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. You know, the shepherds' response to the first Christmas is very different than what our response very often is. I remember as a boy, on Christmas morning, we were all excited. We would go in, we would get together. My dad wore a bathrobe. It was the only day of the year that he ever stayed home long enough to wear a bathrobe, because he would get up early. And of course, we couldn't go into the den or to the living room. Our Christmas tree, and we had our family gathering in the living room. Some of you who had houses in the 60s and 70s know what the living room was. It was a separate room. It was always cold, kept only for company and Christmas time. And we couldn't go in until Dad shaved and made his coffee, because those were the things he did every day, and the day couldn't start until he did those things. And so we would go in, and we would open our presents, and then all of a sudden, that poor tree looked so sad. There would be nothing under it. We would go and cut our own tree, and usually it was a long leaf pine, so it wasn't necessarily the most beautiful tree you ever saw, but we filled in the gaps with icicles. Some of you remember icicles, lots and lots of bales of icicles. And so after the presents were opened, the tree looked very sad. The needles had begun to fall off, the icicles had been knocked off by the coming and going, and it was kind of a letdown. You know, do you know what I mean? The post-Christmas letdown, when all the anticipation, everything you had kind of geared up for, was focused on that moment. And afterwards, there's almost that what do we do now kind of thing. It happens each year to us when, and on January 1st, you know, you begin to realize how sad your tree looks and your decorations, it's time for them to go. And so you begin to think, we got to undecorate. And they all get put away. All of a sudden, there's not as much light in the house. There's not as much decoration, you know, and there's kind of a letdown sometimes. And it just goes to show us that very often our celebration of Christmas is more about the trappings than about the reason, than about the focus, than about the purpose. We don't see that in the shepherds. When they left the stable and returned, they were much more joyful than they arrived. Now, they had been given a pretty amazing word, called to come by angels themselves, by a glorious choir, by quite a frightening announcement. Good news given to them who were cut off in every way from God and from fellowship with God and from worship of God. Called to come to see this very God, as the passage from Isaiah we read earlier says, called with the words, "Behold your God," to come and see this thing that the Lord had done. And afterwards, they didn't say, "Wow, that was exciting. We were looking forward to that so much, but now what?" You know, what do we see? The shepherds returned praising God and thanking him. It's an important picture that for us, this season of the year needs to be more than a feeling. How many of us have ever said, "I just don't seem to have the Christmas spirit this year. I just don't seem to be able to get up for the holidays this year. I just don't feel, much like Christmas this year." But for us as believers, our feeling about this time of season is informed. It is more than a feeling. It is not just some happy, cheerful spirit that we have in our heart, but it is the fact that the eternal God entered into our broken condition to redeem us from the certainty of death and hell forever, to redeem us from our sin, which causes us to trip and fall day after day after day. What a gracious and loving God he is. And this is the source of our joy. And so these shepherds, they're kind of the antithesis of what our Christmas experience is sometimes. As they come, they leave more joyful than when they came. Their after Christmas is much more celebratory than their lead up to that celebration. And I think we need to learn something from this. What an incredible, joyous life God gives us. As we celebrate the incarnation, the one who came, took upon himself our nature, unfolded and celebrated at Christmas. Much more than just a feeling. In fact, it is an invitation. It is an invitation to an utterly different, powerful, meaningful life. That's the calling for us at Christmas. You know, when the angel comes and announces what's going on, he doesn't say, "Here's some wonderful things to think about, O shepherds." But they are given a call to come. An invitation is extended to them to follow after Christ, to see Christ, to know Christ, not merely to think about how, it's not merely an intellectual idea. It's an invitation that's given to them. And I think that's an important thing that we need to consider. An invitation to be utterly and completely changed by the coming of Christ in the flesh, not laying aside his divinity, but taking up humanity, so that he could bear the wrath for men who are by nature objects of wrath. What an incredible mystery it is. You know, in 1 Timothy we read a beautiful hymn that was probably a part of worship in the ancient church, which Paul introduces this way. He says, "For the mystery of godliness is great, Christ Jesus come in the flesh." And a Christmas composition that is one that I really enjoy at this time of year is called O Magnum Mysterium. You Google it, you'll get to listen to it. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful choral piece. But just the idea of this great mystery, how God himself could take upon a human nature, into our condition, suffer and die on our behalf, and extend to us new life as we are united to the eternal and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through faith in the second person of the Trinity. What a great mystery, a magnificent mystery. For the mystery of godliness is great, Christ Jesus come in the flesh. This mystery, which Paul says, is now one that has been revealed to us in these latter ages. You see, that is the source of our joy and hope at Christmas time. Not the lights and the decorations and the presents under the tree. Those are nice things that are mere symbols to call to mind the true focus, which is this magnificent mystery unfolded for us. So, where is your joy? What's the source of your joy? Does it come and go with the decorations? Does it begin when they come? For us, we have tubs and tubs of decorations that are stored in the storeroom out there. And there's a day when I carry those boxes to the porch, and then slowly but surely they're brought into the house and they're unfolded. And then there will be a day here in a few weeks when we will put them back in the tubs and I will carry them back out. Does your joy about what goes on in the season, does it come in the house and go out of the house with the decorations? I pray not. I pray that for you Christmas is more than a feeling. For indeed, it is an invitation to take part in the great adventure of following after Christ, of finding a real and meaningful purpose in your life, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So I want us to consider some things from this passage this morning, especially the shepherd's invitation to see. Our forefathers spoke of this celebration. The Reformers and the Puritans debated a lot about the appropriateness of celebrating Christmas. The medieval church required it as a celebration. And our forefathers had a lot of debate about the appropriateness of celebrating. And many of them came to the conclusion that it is to be celebrated as what's called an evangelical feast day. And I actually wrote something on my blog, for those of you that follow my blog. I actually posted something. My daughters, I'm sure, are proud of me for that. About this debate and discussion, and a link to a helpful article there that I would recommend for you. But I had a good friend of mine who's a brother in the Lord and pastors in a different denomination. He said, "So what in the world is an evangelical feast to a church that only knows about potlucks?" And I thought, that's a good question. You know, our feast at this time of year, the celebration of the evangelical feast of Christmas, is feasting on the gospel. When Christmas was begun in the West, it didn't begin as lots of meals and decorations. It began as preaching about the great truth of the incarnation of the eternal God that enters into to fallen man's condition. And so our feast at this time of the year is centered around the gospel, is an evangelical feast. Sure, we're going to have a big meal on the 25th. I bet you are. If you're not, somebody will probably tell you that you are. But the real feast is to feast on the gospel, to feast on these truths. And this is really one of my favorite passages of Scripture, because the gospel is so prominent in this passage, as it is in all passages, but just in a remarkable way. So I want us to consider it for a couple of minutes in several thoughts or ideas. And the first idea that I wanted to set before you is that the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news. Notice what the angels say when they come to the shepherds. Now, consider the situation. You got the shepherds who are watching over their flocks by night. This is the night crew. Shepherds out in the fields. Most probably, scholars tell us that the fields around Bethlehem were where the flocks that were used for temple sacrifices primarily were pastured. So the sheep that these men are watching are very likely destined for worship, but the men themselves are not. Because they are always ritually unclean, because they're dealing with animals, and animals, you know, the care of stock in that day, shepherds were despised. They were despised in this culture. They couldn't testify in court. They were habitually considered to be shifty kind of fellows. Remember when Joseph had his brothers and his father come down to Egypt to live there? He invited them to come. But Joseph was very concerned. He did not want his family to be immersed in Egyptian culture because it was so idolatrous. He himself was, by virtue of his position. But he didn't want his family to. So he told his family, make sure when you come, tell the Egyptians that you're shepherds. Because they hate shepherds. And they will not want you to live in town. They'll want you to live out in Goshen, which is a good land and keeps you kind of separate. And you see, when you come later on to the plagues, you realize the importance of that division. Shepherds were a despised class of people, but they also were ritually separated. They couldn't go to worship. They couldn't go to church in the temple because they were always ritually unclean. So they're watching over sheep that are going to worship, but they themselves are not. They are separated from culture at large. They're kind of outcast, really. And so they're out in the fields, the night watchman, the night crew, the lowest of the low. And what happens? You know, the angel appears to them. Can you imagine how terrifying that would be? I mean, angels are messengers of God. We're told in the Psalms they're his flames of fire. And they have names like Mighty Man of God. And they always strike terror into the heart of those who encounter them. And especially when they come at night. Have you ever been out at night and you're already kind of jumpy, right? Because you can't see very well. And then all of a sudden, a mighty man of God, a flame of fire appears. But there's something else that we read in this passage. It says that the angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. So the angel appears and now they're completely encompassed by this, the glory of the Lord. Well, what is that a reference to? You remember in the temple, when Solomon dedicates the temple, the cloud of glory descends upon the temple and so fills the temple that no one can be in there. And this cloud of glory in the old tabernacle, as the people moved about in the wilderness, the cloud of glory settled over the tabernacle. And sometimes you've heard people call it the Shekinah glory. It is this picture of God visibly dwelling with his people. And so, what a beautiful picture. These men who are outcasts, who are out in the field, who are terrified, no doubt, by the angel, but then the very glory of God, this presence of God, completely envelops them. You know, men were terrified of the glory of God. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies, and only then once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Yom Kippur. And tradition says that he would have bells tied to the bottom of his vestments, and sometimes would have a tether tied to him in case he didn't come out. In case he offended God and was struck dead, somebody could draw him out, you know, or they could hear he's not moving around anymore in there. Because the glory of God is a terrifying thing. So here are these shepherds, outcast, separate, ritually defiled, and here enveloped by the glory of God. That would be very terrifying, brothers and sisters. For us to encounter God in this way would be absolutely and utterly terrifying. And so they are terrified. They are filled with fear. That's a very mild way of saying what the Greek text says. They feared with a great fear. It's kind of this amplified way of speaking. It's a phrase that was used in Greek that talks about kind of the greatest kind of terror that a person could experience. They are utterly beside themselves with fear. The angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you what? Good news of great joy." People are always, in Scripture, find that when they come face to face with the presence of God and they're not utterly destroyed, that's good news. The angel comes and gives them good news. The gospel is good news because that is what we deserve. We cannot enter into the presence of God on our own merits. There's nothing to recommend us. And the very one who made us for himself, the very one who gives us meaning and purpose in life, the very one for whom we live, we cannot enter into his presence. We cannot go before him on our own merits. And so the good news is that God now invites us into his presence. That is good news. But sometimes we look at the gospel as though it's bad news, especially when someone reminds us that it's our duty to share the gospel. Then all of a sudden we think, oh, that's terrifying, the thought of talking to someone about the gospel. Now, one of the reasons for that, of course, is because in order to do so, we're confronting someone about their need for it and their sinfulness. I understand that. But think how anxious we get about sharing the gospel, about talking to someone about their need for the Lord, their need to be saved, to be drawn out of darkness, out of the kingdom and domain of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son, the beloved Son. You know, if we, if you learn something that's very health-giving, you want to talk about that. You know, if you learn that there's a new kind of vegetable you can eat that addresses a problem that most of your friends have, you want to tell them about it, right? You want to encourage them with that. Here's something you need to hear. The gospel is good news. And these men recognize suddenly the terror of their condition. And everyone whom you encounter will at some point in their life recognize the terror of their condition. They will be confronted with the holiness of God and the inadequacy of their own lives to stand before that holy God. Whether it's in some situation of their life or whether it's as they come in contact with their mortality in a dramatic way, they will at some point in their life recognize the glory of God and the fact that they have fallen short of the glory of God because of their sin. And so the gospel is good news. Let us not forget that. When the angel comes, the consolation, fear not. Why? Why should we not be afraid? Because I bring you good news of great joy. You don't need to fear God. God brings mercy and not wrath in the gospel. So we need to remember that. That when the angel comes to speak with these shepherds, he consoles them by bringing them good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And the second thing I want to call your attention to in this passage is that the gospel is no mere idea, but is an invitation. It's no mere idea, but it's an invitation. So what does he say? What is this good news? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So it's not just the idea that that God comes and he's merciful to men. It's not just a theological idea that is presented, but a specific call to action, an invitation for these particular, unto you this day is born in the city of David. Not unto those good Jews who have lived a righteous life and don't mess around with animals all the time. That's not the invitation. Or it's not just a Savior is born in the city of David this day, who is Christ the Lord, but unto you. And you've heard me say this before, but it's such a powerful statement from Martin Luther that the power of the gospel is sometimes bound up in the personal pronouns. Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. These men who were beyond saving, these men whom society cast off, these men who could never go into the temple and therefore never partake in the rituals of forgiveness, these men, for unto you is born a Savior this day, who is Christ the Lord. It is not just a speculative idea, but it engages them. It calls them to action. Notice what else the angel says. This will be a sign for you. If it's just a theological idea, they don't need a sign. If they're not supposed to go, it's not really important what the baby's wrapped in. You see, they are called to go. They are called to come to Christ. They're not called just merely to understand a mechanical theological idea, but to come and encounter a real Savior. It's not only an invitation to understand what God is doing, but an invitation to come and to participate in what God is doing. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. It's no mere idea, no mere feeling, but it's a call, it's an invitation. And so it is for us. God doesn't just set before us the mechanics of how he brings grace to the world, but in doing that, he calls us to respond to it. We are called to respond. We had a discussion Wednesday night at our men's group about some a meme that someone saw on Facebook that talked about the fact that salvation comes through obedience. And of course, the Scripture teaches that justification is by grace alone through faith alone. That's very clear in innumerable places. But it is interesting that our catechism says that in the Word of God, God reveals to us what man is to know concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And what is the duty that God requires of man? To obey his revealed will. And what is his revealed will? That God is gracious to us in the gospel. So we are called to respond. Our action is not the basis on which we are saved, but it is a means which God uses to bring about that salvation. He is the one who orders it, purposes it, enables us to even do it. But yet, it wasn't for the shepherds just to know that there was a Savior in Bethlehem, but they were to go to the Savior who is in Bethlehem. And likewise, it is not enough for us just to know the gospel, but we are called to respond to it. We're invited to come. What a great idea that is. In Luke chapter 9, there are a lot of people that, as Jesus is going along, as he has set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. And there's a series of men who come to him. One says, I will follow you, but first I've got to do this, you know. Or one says, I'll follow you, Jesus, anywhere you go. And he said, well, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, will you follow me? Another one says, well, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus says something really remarkable to us, which I'll be glad to discuss at length at a different time, but let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. And then another one gives another excuse, and he says, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. What a dramatic call to action. It's not enough just to know that Jesus is the Messiah, but we are called to follow him. We are called to seek him and to follow after him. And that's the invitation that's given to these shepherds. Consider the calling of the disciples. In the Gospel of Mark, it's interesting. When Jesus comes and he calls the sons of thunder, right, James and John, and it says that they follow after Jesus and they leave their father sitting in the boat. I get this funny picture, you know, Zebedee, guys, nets, we got fish to catch. Where are you going? The father's left in the boat. It is so urgent that they leave immediately. Peter and Andrew, you know, we don't know exactly when Peter gets married, but he's got a wife. But yet he follows after Christ. You know, that changes the dynamic of his family pretty radically, doesn't it? It changes the economy of his family pretty radically, doesn't it? You see, the gospel is no mere idea. It's an invitation to come and to follow after Christ. But there's something else we see in this passage. The shepherds are engaged with good news. That these men who have no hope, who are ritually or routinely separated from being able to go to the temple, that there's good news for them. The Savior is for them as well. And the glory of God comes and surrounds them, and they don't die as a result of it, but they are extended mercy because of the Savior who is born. And then the gospel is not only good news, but it's not a mere idea, it's an invitation. The next thing, though, is that the gospel is not affirming, but confronting. This is the thing that sometimes makes us fearful when we think about our need to share it. The gospel is not affirming, but confronting. Who is it that is born to them this day? A Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior. Why do they need a Savior? Because they're slaves to sin, and they can't save themselves. And there's nothing they can do to redeem themselves. Their situation is hopeless, apart from someone else who comes to save them. You know, there are a lot of churches in Christendom these days that are proud of the fact that they call themselves affirming. So whatever sin you came with, they're going to affirm that that's okay. That's just a different way of thinking about things. No, it's not. The Bible calls us to repent and believe. Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom and says, repent. Right? That's the first word of his sermon. Repent. Turn away from those things which have separated you from your God. And turn unto Christ. So these men while God extends mercy to them in this invitation, they're reminded that they need a Savior. They need, and what kind of Savior? What kind of Savior do they need? One of their own imagination? The one who, remember in John chapter 6, the people came to Jesus and they tried to make him king by force because he had just taken a little boy's lunch and turned it into enough to feed 5,000 families, not just men, but families. That's a pretty handy thing to have in a king. They'd seen him raise the dead. Also, very handy to have that in a king. Jesus comes to them and says, you come to me because I fed you with bread, not because you want the true bread, which comes down from heaven. And the passage that we read this morning in our assurance of pardon was his response to them in that moment. A great many people have their own ideas about what kind of Savior they need. But when the angel comes to these shepherds and says, a Savior who is Christ, that's a pointer to what kind of Savior they need. They need the kind of Savior that the Scripture says they need. Because Christ is the fulfillment of the promises in Scripture, of those who are afflicted, those who are under sin. They need that kind of Savior. So you see, in order for this gospel to be good news that invites us to come to Christ, it has to first not affirm our condition, but confront us with our condition. Christ, the phrase here is very interesting, a Savior who is Christ Lord. The these were added in for the ease of translation. He is Christ Lord. His identity is as the one who is spoken of in Scripture, but he is Lord. He is fully God. He has authority. And that's one of the things that we have to be confronted with in the gospel. Who's the authority in your life? Who calls the shots? Is that not the fundamental essence of our sin nature? Was that not the fundamental temptation in the Garden of Eden? What were the three aspects of Eve's temptation? She looked at the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She saw that it was delightful, that it was good for food. Well, God had given them every other tree, which was delightful and good for food. This one was desirable for making one wise. You see, that's really what sets it apart from all the other trees. If I eat from that tree, I can be my own moral authority. I don't have to have a Lord. I am the Lord. I am the captain of my fate and of my own life. I don't need someone else. You see, so these men are confronted by the titles that are given to Jesus. He is a Savior. You need a Savior. He is Christ, as revealed in the Scripture, not as imagined in your mind. And he is Lord. He is the one who is to have authority over your life. You see, the gospel doesn't affirm that we are in control and that whatever we do is fine, but it reminds us that our understanding of truth is drawn from Scripture, and that we are slaves to sin, and we cannot save ourselves, and that we need a Savior who can come and save us, and then he becomes our Lord. We submit ourselves completely to him. So the gospel is not affirming, but confronting. It doesn't say, shepherds, it's okay. Everything's fine. You can just continue as you are. It calls them to change, it calls them to find Christ, to seek after him, and be radically changed by it. We are enemies of God and sinners and rebels who ought to fear the presence of God, except that the gospel gives us good news, that there is a Savior. He is the Savior that Scripture says he is, and he is Lord. There's something else, though. And the way I've expressed it in my notes is this: the gospel is culture piercing. Culture piercing. We sometimes think that our culture is turned away from the Lord or declining. You know, people don't want to hear the gospel. In order to get people to hear the gospel, we've got to induce them with some other means first. These shepherds were beyond the hope of the religious establishment. First of all, their occupation made it impossible for them to come to church. Second of all, their reputation as a class of people was awful. I'm sure they were basically written off. Are there people in your life that you write off with respect to the gospel? People that you say, that person will never be interested in Christ. I mean, think about the kind of radical social change agents that you encounter every day on the television if you watch the news, or in the paper if you watch the news, or on your Facebook feed. These radical social change agents who want to destroy ideas of gender identity, blah, 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 whatever. You know what I'm talking about. Who have utterly turned away from God, who have rejected the ideas of the gospel, have fully embraced atheism. we might have a tendency to write off. It used to be this was a small segment of our culture. Now it's a gaping wide group of our culture. And we might have a tendency just to write all that off. Say, well, they're never going to, you know, they would never want to talk about Jesus. These are the guys. These are the guys in their day that were that segment of culture. And they're the first that received the word of the birth of Christ. Incredible reminder that every person you encounter needs the gospel. And that the gospel will pierce all of those outer shells and all of those pretenses and all of those things that men will throw up to try to deflect truth in their lives. You see, the gospel is culture piercing. Is our culture hopeless? No, it is not. Because the gospel is the truth that turns the world upside down. Our culture is, brothers and sisters, our culture is nowhere near what the culture of the first century was. It is nowhere near as wicked as the culture into which Paul and the apostles carried the gospel, and of it which it was said of them, those men who have turned the world upside down have now come here. The gospel is culture piercing. It comes into the lives of these hardened outsiders who were probably the least likely guys to ever show up in church. But yet it changes them radically. What's their response to it? Well, that's the next thing I would tell you. That the gospel is urgent. The gospel is urgent. It is no mere matter that we can sit and say, well, that's interesting. I'll think about that for a while. Remember what happens to people in Scripture who think about it for a while. We don't have any record of them coming. All those philosophers at Mars Hill, remember we studied this not too long ago. Paul goes to them and engages them at the Areopagus. And some of them say, what is this babbler talking about? And others say, this is very interesting. We'll hear from you again. Did they hear from him again? No, Paul left right away. We don't have any record of them hearing from him again. And then there are the magistrates that Paul shares his testimony with when he's on trial for his life there toward the end. We'll get to this in a couple of months. And one of them says, well, Paul, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. We'll hear from you again. We have no record of that man ever hearing from Paul again or coming to faith in Christ. The gospel is urgent. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. The angels come to these shepherds, and this will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, that's the situation. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste. Our English cannot adequately translate that last part, and they went with haste. It is a word, it looks like the word speed in English. They went with haste. They were men of responsibilities. They didn't say, look, it's late. Let's wait till the next shift comes. I mean, we're the 11 to 7 guys. At 7 o'clock, there'll be some more shepherds, and we'll go. They went with haste. They immediately went and found Mary and Joseph and the baby. See, the gospel is urgent. We need to share it urgently. And the call is to respond urgently. Today is the day of salvation, we're told many times in Scripture. It is a matter of urgency. It is urgent in our lives that we obey. If God is calling you to something, don't put it off. If God is convicting you of something, don't tuck it away. See, the gospel is urgent in our lives. It was urgent in the lives. It's a remarkable thing about these shepherds. We don't know. They left the sheep. It was the last. That's exactly what they're not supposed to do. The night, the day crew, maybe. The night crew, never. Right? We have chickens. What do we do? Sometimes the chickens, we let them out during the day, and, you know, there are dangers, but daytime is a little safer. But at night, we don't let them out at night. We don't leave the house, the hen house door wide open at night. Close it up and most times pull up the ramp and protect them from predators. Because night's the dangerous time. Night's the dangerous time for these sheep. The shepherds leave in haste because something more urgent has come up. The gospel. Gospel's urgent. And then the last thing that I would point out from this passage is the gospel is change producing. Or We're a few weeks away from New Year's. I know we're all thinking about Christmas. New Year's is the great time of resolutions. All those things you wanted to do this year but didn't have enough willpower to do, you think, when the first of the year comes, we'll set that right. And at the end of January, you'll lament all the things you promised that you weren't going to do that you did do, and the things that you were going to do that you didn't do. It's inevitable, but the gospel produces lasting and real change. These men who, we don't know what their speech was like, but they were characterized by being an unpleasant and rough sort of group of people in that culture. But notice, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. I don't know if it was still nighttime or not, or if it was early morning by the time they started reporting to everybody. I don't know if it was people starting to come out of their homes and set up their shops and open things up in the morning, and they're out preaching the gospel at the crack of dawn, or if it's still nighttime and they're knocking on people's doors. I don't know. It's not clear to us. But immediately after finding Jesus, they make known what they had been told, and that it was just like what they had been told. Not only did they make known the gospel, but they made known that it was true. And they return glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. See, the gospel is change producing. There were different things, I guarantee you, there's different things on their lips after they meet Jesus than what was on their lips beforehand. There were different concerns in their mind after they met Jesus than the concerns that dominated their thinking before they met Jesus. It would be interesting, in God's providence, he has not told us how, you know, he hasn't given us the flash forward 30-year look at these shepherds. I'm sure there's a Hallmark movie about that somewhere, probably, but, you know, here, we don't know for sure. It's interesting to think about those things. It's an interesting idea to speculate on that. It would be nice to know. But what we do know is, and what we're told, God changed the lives of these men. The gospel is the only thing that changes our lives, substantively and eternally. The gospel is good news. It's no mere idea. It's an invitation. It's a call to us. It doesn't affirm us, but confronts us. It pierces through all of the barriers. So if you think there's some barrier to the gospel in your life, there's not. If you think you know somebody who's outside of the hope of the gospel, they're not. It is culture piercing. It is urgent. It is change producing. You know, we often sing the song, "Just as I am," without one plea. You know, but what does the gospel tell us? It tells us to come as you are, but don't leave as you were. What a great story we see in the shepherds. The power of the gospel. Those who had no hope invited to be sons of God. It reminds me so much of Jesus' words as he comes out of the house of Zacchaeus. All right, Zacchaeus, the hated, despised, collaborator with the Romans, tax collector, abuser of his fellow citizens by stealing their money when they're most vulnerable. Not only that, but he's a diminutive sort of fellow, no doubt made fun of, right, by everybody. I mean, and Jesus comes out of his house and says, "This man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." What a great and glorious picture of the gospel when we consider that the first people that received the announcement of Jesus' birth, it was not the king on his throne, not the religious leaders, but those that seemed, from everyone's ideas, to be the furthest from hope, were the first to receive this good news. "For unto you is born a child this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word which you speak to us. Thank you, Father, that you have loved us with such an amazing love that you would come to us who are separated from you by such great distance of our sin, and that you would send your Son, and that you would call us to find him. You would show us how we may find him in your word. Father, I pray that we would consider all these truths this week, and that the gospel would engage us, that it would not be a mere theological idea, but it would be a call to come and to follow after Christ, that it would confront us with our sin, but show us that there is hope and mercy in Christ, that it would pierce through all those barriers which we think stand between us and you, and show us that in the work of our Savior, the finished work of our Savior, the temple of the curtain of the temple is torn in two, and we are allowed to come into your presence without fear and trembling, but boldly. He would show us the urgency of the gospel, and that you would change us by it. Father, we thank you for these promises that you've given us today in your word. We love you, and we thank you for drawing us together, for allowing us to worship you together, to call upon your name together. Pray, Father, for those who are unable to be here today due to sickness and or distance. I just pray, Father, for your hand to be upon them, that you would bring healing to their bodies, that you would guard them from despair and discouragement, that you would encourage them by your word and by your Holy Spirit. Father, for those that are in the midst of grief this day, those that we know as a congregation and or we know as a community, we pray especially for the Kendrick family, Father, for those parents who have lost two sons in such close proximity. Father, just pray that you would sustain them in the midst of their grief, that you would walk with them, that they would know you in a more powerful and palpable way, Father, in the midst of this very dark valley of the shadow of death. Pray, Father, that you would be with them in the days and weeks to come. Father, for others who are grieving, griefs that are fresh and griefs that are ancient, Father, pray, Father, that you would be our comfort and our strength and our shield. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us to provide for our physical needs, to give us what is needed for daily life. And Father, for the lives of our children and grandchildren, we pray that you would just use us in a mighty way as we affect them and pour into their lives these truths that we have considered today and throughout the year. Father, we thank you for your mercy toward us and for the promise of spiritual power. Father, we pray that in the midst of the battles that we face this week, the spiritual battles that we will encounter, that you would help us to be strong, to be steadfast, and not movable, but immovable in the Lord, that you would allow us to stand fast against the fiery darts of the wicked one. But, Father, that we would be armed by the armor that you grant us for that task. Father, we thank you for this day, which you have allowed us to rest unto you, and I pray that you would continue that rest throughout the remainder of it. We thank you for all these things, and we do so in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.